This morning, we are returning to the Gospel of Mark, and we'll be in the Gospel of Mark until one Sunday, actually, after Easter, at which point we'll actually have completed the entire Gospel of Mark. So we're going to pick up this morning, actually, though, where we left off this past summer. And as you can see, the scripture reading for this morning is Mark 12, verses 35 to 44, but before we proceed with reading, if you're anything like me, you might need a reminder as to where this particular passage falls in Mark's gospel. The events that Mark records in these verses very likely occurred on the Tuesday of what we now call Holy Week. So just days prior to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. As we hear this particular passage, it's important that we remember that just 2 days previous to it, on what we now call Palm Sunday, Jesus had entered Jerusalem to the cries of the crowds who shouted out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Hosanna in highest. So that line, "blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David," is particularly pertinent to this passage that we'll hear this morning, containing within it a concise summary both of the messianic hopes of the Jewish crowds and the messianic teachings of the scribes. But as we will see, perhaps not a complete summary of what Jesus himself, or David for that matter, believed about the Messiah. It's also important to remember that immediately after Jesus, what we call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem to the acclaim of the crowds, his conflict with the chief priests and the scribes and the elders heated up. So, I mean, there's been conflict for a very long time in the gospel, but once he makes his entry into Jerusalem, it really heats up. So Jesus, if you remember, immediately following his entry into Jerusalem, behaved with great authority, cleansed the temple, and in that act implicitly declared Israel's religious leadership as dead as the fig tree that he withered. And then the leadership responded by asking him by what authority he was doing the things that he did. Jesus, you know, could have dialed back the temperature, but he decided to press on. And he taught the parable about the tenants who killed the master's son. That was another stinging indictment of Israel's religious leadership. And then Mark records a number of exchanges between the chief priests, the scribes and the elders, and Jesus, in which the religious authorities attempt to trip Jesus up. They try to trap him. However, in the verse 34 of chapter 12, just prior to where we're going to begin this morning, Mark tells us, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. That, however, does not mean that Jesus won't ask his own questions. Mark scholar Rick Watts describes rather bluntly what happens in the passage we will hear today. He says, having seen the opposition off and won glowing approval, Jesus goes on the offensive with his enigmatic and open-ended question. So it's here, within this atmosphere that's weighed down with the conflict between Jesus and his enemies, that we return to Mark's gospel. Now, one final note before we hear the passage. I actually didn't intentionally plan to have this passage, part of which is very much concerned with the identity, the being, and the person of the Messiah, follow on the heels of our Advent sermon series, which was all about the Messiah. So I just give thanks to God for providentially arranging these kinds of things in ways that are often a pleasant surprise that way. So it very much follows right on to what we did in Advent. So again, friends, we are going to hear Mark 12, verses 35 to 44. If you've not already turned there in your Bible, I encourage you to do so. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 60 of the New Testament sections. And as we prepare to be shaped by God's word as we hear it, would you please pray with me? Lord God, shine the light of your revelation on us this morning as we hear your word. And let the words of your servant's mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. our rock and our redeemer. We ask this through Christ Jesus, our Savior and King. Amen. Mark 12, beginning at verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple, and that's the temple courts, really, not the temple proper. While Jesus was teaching in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how can he be his son?" And the large crowd was listening to him with delight. As he taught, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for the sake of appearance say long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which are worth a penny. Then he called his disciples and said to them, "Truly, I tell you, this poor woman has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Most of you know that I'm not much of a sports ball fan. These days I follow a rather obscure sport that is hard for people to wrap their heads around when I use it as a sermon illustration. I heard about it. This might be more relatable. Although my wife says all of your sermon illustrations come from at least 30 years ago, so be it. If I was still a sports ball fan and I still cheered for my boyhood teams, I would be in a bit of trouble anyways, because I would be forced to always look back to the glory of former days. And maybe there's a reason I'm not a sports ball fan, right? So, like for instance, if you're an Indiana University basketball fan, I was one once. There's just not much to cheer about these days. Not compared to previously. You're forced to remember fondly the good old days and the winning ways of the late Coach Bobby Knight, even if you don't remember the general himself or his morals with fondness. You're still forced to remember those days, and you would have to think, we need another coach in the line of Coach Knight to restore the former glory to Assembly Hall. Or if you're a Chicago Bears fan, I was one, you have to sheepishly admit that you haven't had a Super Bowl win since 1985. And that's actually the only one they've ever had. It's not like they're winning like some people's San Francisco 49ers. Where are you, cool lines? And you'd have to think, man, we need men from the lines of Walter Payton and Jim McMahon and William the Refrigerator Perry and Iron Mike Ditka to restore the former glory of Soldier Field. And if you're a fan of professional bicycling team Bora Hansgrohe, no, I'm not going to talk about Peter Sagan. I'm not doing that. Gotcha. At the time of Jesus, Israel was essentially in my position, but not about their national sports ball team, but about their very nation, about its identity and its being, what it was, who it was. They had experienced nothing but loss after loss after loss, kind of like the Bears. Actually, I think it's the Carolina Panthers that are kind of... Anyway, I did some research before I preached this sermon, not just on the biblical text. I'm not a sports ball fan. I had to look it up. Loss after loss after loss, like we heard in Advent, right? Even when they came back from exile, which was a massive, obviously massive loss, they did not experience the comfort that Isaiah had prophesied. Loss after loss. And Israel, basically after exile, they got punted around like a football by superior powers until they finally came under the rule of the occupying forces of the Romans. And they still, they look out and where in the world is a whim going to come from? So they looked back to their glory days. And there were no more days more glorious than the days of their greatest king, King David. And then they looked ahead, and with good scriptural grounds, they looked to the return to the throne of one from David's lines. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Iron Mike Ditka. No, from the stump of Jesse, David's father. A new David shoot. A branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, shall, you could say, anoint him, come upon him. This son, or rather great, 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 whatever, how many of our greats, grandson of the great King David, would be anointed by God, would be God's anointed king, the Messiah. He would restore the former glory of Israel, reclaiming the land promised to Abraham's descendants with a mighty victory over Israel's oppressors. So it was that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, the crowds shouted out, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." They believed that the Davidic Messiah would restore the earthly kingdom of Israel to the glory it experienced under David. The people believed and shouted this because their religious leaders, not least the scribes, those men who were trained most fully in the law and the prophets, taught them to believe that and to interpret the scriptures in that way. So the general public and the religious authorities were in agreement on the basic outline of God's plan for David's descendant. They were not, however, in agreement about this particular man, Jesus, being that promised Davidic Messiah, and his popularity with the crowds was already an implicit and inherent threat to the authority of the chiefs, priests, and the scribes and the elders. So this here, this is precisely the point on which Jesus goes on the offensive. The scribes and other Jewish authorities have been pestering him with their questions, again designed to trip him up, for a very long time. Now it's his turn to ask them a question. How can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? So that's what they certainly teach. That's what they say, that the Messiah is the son of David. How can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? But Jesus has a reason for questioning their statement, namely, the very words of the scriptures that the scribes claim to be authorities on. How can the scribes say that the Messiah, in Greek, the Christos, the Christ, is the son of David? David himself, by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." So Jesus quotes Psalm 110, verse 1 here. Psalm 110 is a royal psalm, filled with imagery of scepters and royal rule and victory over the nations. It was and is a messianic psalm, a psalm that spoke of and described the coming Messiah from the line of David. It is as the psalm, if you were to turn there in your Old Testament, you would see a psalm of David. It's a psalm of David. Jesus confirms that. What's more, when he wrote these words, Jesus assures us the great King David, and we know this because the whole scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but David, King David was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The thrust of Jesus' question and his point is this. If David, talking about David here, talking about the one who's going to come from David, if David says the Lord, and that first Lord is Yahweh in the Hebrew, if David says the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, then how can it be said that the Messiah will be David's descendant? And here's the thing, because according to the logic of the scribes and the Jewish people of Jesus' day, a son could say of his father, Lord. My own sons are allowed to do that around the house. They can call me Lord if they like. But a father never called his son or grandson or great, 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 whatever grandson, Lord. I don't call my sons Lord. You father shouldn't either. But here, David very clearly calls this one who would be the Messiah, Lord, how then, Jesus is saying, can your whole kind of ordering of things work out? In other words, Jesus is bringing this passage of Psalm 110 before them to assert that David himself, by the Holy Spirit, says that the Messiah would not merely be a son of his, and therefore bring with him merely a restoration of some former glory that belonged to Israel in David's day. But rather, he would surpass David in greatness, as would the very glory and nature of his kingdom. So I do want to be clear here. As what's happening here is, you know, the most of Mark is really the question of who is Jesus? What's his identity? What's his nature? It's about Christ himself. But so as Jesus continues, starts in the beginning, right? You go back to the baptism, there's this identity, but that's secret at that point, predominantly. In chapter 8, Peter, you are the Christ, okay? And then Jesus begins clarifying, yes, I'm the Christ, but introduces the concept of the suffering servant. Basically, I'm going to look like Isaiah 52 and 53. So he's continually crafting and clarifying the identity and the nature of the Messiah, of himself. And as he does that, I want to be clear about this. Jesus is not denying that he is a descendant, a son, a grandson of David. Nor is he actually saying that the scribes are technically incorrect on that point. Rather, he is saying they are incomplete. Woefully incomplete on the question of who the Messiah is. Jesus is saying that while the Messiah is a descendant of David, he is also much, much more than just a descendant of David. And he's saying if you limit your understanding of the Messiah to a simple redo of David and a simple redo of David's kingdom, you do not understand the scriptures or the promises and the purposes of God. And then you would certainly have no business claiming that you are an authority on those scriptures. So Jesus' quotation of Psalm 110 verse 1 reminds us, of course, reminds the audience there, of course, of the whole psalm. In the psalm, David reminds us that with the inspiration of the Spirit, he recognized that his son would not merely be a redo of himself. So David himself knew that. He would not just be a son born of David who would be a king like he was, but he would, and this is important, as Psalm 110 verse 4 tells us, combine with the kingly also the priestly. That's going to be part of the Messiah's identity. Psalm 110:4 says, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest, not just a king. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Moreover, the kind of king that David describes in Psalm 110 is one who transcends even that of the sons of David. Though it is a psalm of David, and it's speaking of the house of David, the kind of kingly reign it describes is rather that of the Son of Man figure described in Daniel 7. You remember the words of Daniel 7. With the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples. David's kingdom was limited to the nation of Israel. Their own national sovereign. What Psalm 10 describes, though, is a kingdom that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So it's not that the Messiah is less than the son of David, it's that he's far more. First, hymn that we sang this morning, Philip Nicolai's 1600 years of hindsight to put all this together in the full witness of the New Testament, but it captured it perfectly. It's not that he's less than. O righteous branch, O Jesse's rod, not just the son of Dan, but son of David, but the son of man and son of God. That's the fuller picture. In short, the Messiah is not merely the fulfillment of first century Israel's desire for a restoration of their national interests, to political independence and sovereignty over the land. That's the danger of the crowd saying what they said when Jesus came in. It's way too small of a vision. The Messiah fulfills all. The Messiah fulfills all of the promises of God for both the salvation of all the nations and for the judgment and destruction of the Messiah's and therefore Yahweh's enemies. They will be under your feet. In other words, the Messiah would fulfill all of the promises that we heard during the season of Advent, and even more, some of which weren't even, remember, explicitly messianic on the surface, at least. Only in hindsight do we find, oh yes, they are fulfilled by the Messiah. They are messianic. In the end, as Rick Watts points out, the kings sitting at Yahweh's right hand implies the highest possible authority and honor short of usurpation. As David prophesies it, and Jesus implicitly teaches it by bringing Psalm 110 before us, the Messiah, in the end, is co-equal with the Lord, with Yahweh himself. And as Watts puts it, participates in his power and righteousness and points to the mysterious presence of God himself. That is who the Messiah is. Nothing less than that. So Jesus has gone on the offensive, and he has shown that the teaching of the scribes is entirely insufficient, and their authority as interpreters of Scripture is therefore illegitimate. He, the Word of the Lord himself, standing incarnate before them, is not only Scripture's ultimate author, but is its most authoritative interpreter, not least about himself. Now, we might be reminded also, these 2,000 years later, that we need to be mindful that our own vision of the Messiah isn't truncated and incomplete, and in that way inaccurate. Like the people of Jesus' day, we need to rely not just on the passages of Scripture that uphold our hopes and our dreams for what God's salvation looks like as he shapes our lives, and we don't need to look just to that for our vision of the Messiah, but we need to look to the whole of Scripture as it all points us to who Christ is in his fullness. So we can't unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. We can't elevate the red letters of Scripture above the black letters, the words of Jesus' earthly ministry over all of the other words. We cannot elevate the Gospels over Paul's epistles. We cannot ignore the view of Jesus that we get in John's Revelation. We must attend to all of it, from beginning to end, allowing it to shape our vision of God's Messiah, Jesus Christ our Lord, even as it shapes us into his likeness. And so let us, at the beginning of this new year, turn our attention again to the Scriptures, reading them faithfully through 2024, the whole of them, that we might better know our Lord. Now, it might seem at first glance that the following passages, verses 38 through 44, have little to do with Jesus' repudiation of the scribes' authority as biblical interpreters and teachers. It almost seems at first glance like Mark randomly stuck these teachings in, kind of, they're like they're a non sequitur even. But in fact, Jesus is simply staying on the offensive. He's opening up new fronts of attack. The scribes are not only deficient in their scriptural interpretation and teaching, but they are deficient in their ethics as well. Beware, he tells his audience. Beware, because they do damage, not only in their teaching, but in their very lives. So Jesus paints the scribes as proud, vain, covetous, hypocritical. I should say, you know, this morning we've got the office bearers, the authorities in the church sitting here. They're not sitting here because they like the nice seats in the synagogue. These actually, you'll know, are not the good seats. All the good seats are in the back. So they're modeling for us, actually, how not to be scribes this morning, right? They've chosen the bad seats. Anyway, didn't do this on purpose. They are vain. They're proud, they're covetous, they're hypocritical. They look not to God's glory or the good of his people. They look only to their own interests and their own accolades at the expense of God's glory and at the expense of the good of God's people. And tasked with the responsibility of helping people interpret the scriptures of the God who cares for the widow, for the orphan, for the downcast, so that the people of God will be like that God, they instead themselves devour widows' possessions. Instead of revealing true piety and love of God, their long prayers, Jesus tells the people, are designed to mask their lack of love for either God or their neighbors. And then as Jesus closely watches, as he sits and observes the crowds putting their offerings into the collection boxes in the temple courts. There were 13 boxes in the court of the women, so it was accessible to both men and women, and we find the widow here. He draws his disciples' attention to a woman who is the perfect contrast to the scribes that he's just describing. The poor widow is everything that the scribes are not. Where they are proud, she is humble. Where they are vain, she is modest and meek. Where they are covetous, she is, in her extreme poverty, generous. She didn't have to give the second coin. She gave them both. Where they mask their disdain for God and his people with their long prayers, her love for God and his people is unmasked in her offering. Some scholars suggest that Jesus is not commending the widow's actions here, and that it is wrong for commentators and preachers to point to the widow as an example of selfless devotion of God. They suggest that rather Jesus is lamenting this woman's poverty, and he's lamenting the injustice committed by the religious authorities as their actions and decisions have robbed this widow of her possessions when they should have been protecting her. Now, no doubt Jesus is certainly pointing out the lamentable nature of this situation, and he has roundly condemned the scribes and their actions. But this passage about this widow strikes me as a moment, it's a place where it's not an either or. Either lament of the injustice or commendation of the woman. This is a place that's a both and. Lament of the injustice and commendation of the woman. I mean, obviously, the situation is lamentable. But the actions of the widow can also be, and I would argue they are, an embodiment of exactly what Jesus demands of his followers in Mark 8, verses 34 and 35. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. So whereas the scribes give nothing, and certainly not their very lives, but rather devour from others, more literally, Jesus tells us she, out of her poverty, has put everything she had, the whole of her very life. The Greek word for the, it's one word in the Greek, it's a number of words in English, the Pew Bible. The Greek word for the Pew Bible's all she had to live on is bios, life. It's the root word, bios, the root word of our English word biology, life. She gives her very life, which is precisely what is demanded of the disciple of the Messiah who is God come among us. So friends, may we in this new year, as our vision of the Messiah is shaped by the whole of Scripture, may we similarly strive, whether in our abundance or in our poverty, to pour out our very lives to the Messiah, who is nothing less than God come among us.